Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Lift up your hearts. Father and God, Almighty God, we gather in your presence now and rejoice in your Spirit for gathering us here. And worship your Son for making the way we assemble now in the triune name. Receive our worship as we offer it now, our praises, our songs, our prayers, and our hearts. Forget our sins as we confess them and shower your kindness upon this assembly. We ask for this now in the name of Christ. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. The life that Christ has called us into is a life that is not just everlasting in duration. The eternal life that he welcomes us into is qualitative. Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life, and that life is one that the Holy Spirit weaves us into. This affects the texture and breadth of our lives, for it is intended to. Our natural resistance to this is one of the things that God deals with in us. We want to walk with our heads down as though we were walking along a railroad track, keeping our balance on the rail. We don't want to live expansively the way a Christian ought to live. We forget that God is sovereign over all things, and we forget that he is the God of dangers, the God of adventures, the God of the unexpected. The wrong kind of concern for safety, for security, for a life of predictable and cozy conservatism is, at the end of the day, a form of idolatry. Think of it this way. Remember this exhortation as you understand the tasks before you, your vocation, your family life, your worship of God. Everyone here will live the entire length of their lives. Everyone lives until their dying day. All of us go the appointed distance, but not all of us live the width of our lives. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together, If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Almighty Father, we confess that we as a people are possessed of the wrong sort of boldness, thinking that we have some sort of birthright to approach you. This boldness is sleek and arrogant and has none of the humility that you give when you invite sinners to approach your throne of grace with boldness. We ask you to take away the one and replace it with the other. We pray for your kindness to be bestowed on our nation. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Jehovah God, Father of Jesus Christ, as your people, we confess that we have not approached you with the kind of boldness that you mention in your gracious invitation. Father, we confess that we have failed to confess the width of our lives. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the good and great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Sinners who would bear fruit again must come to the root of Jesse. Those who would assemble in the presence of God must gather to his appointed ensign. Because you have done this in faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. These are the words of God. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Father and great God, we want to understand your world and our place in it. We pray that your Spirit would now instruct us out of your word, and that you would do so for our good and for your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen. So we are continuing our way through the Apostles' Creed, phrase by phrase, and we have come to the phrase, He ascended into heaven, or ascended into heaven. The intersection of heaven and earth, the boundary between heaven and earth, is not the same kind of boundary that we might find between two countries. So, or the kind of boundary you might find between two states. If you're driving from South Dakota into North Dakota on a back road, you probably won't know. Right? You almost certainly won't know when you go from one to the other. If you're not on a marked road and you cross between countries, if it's not marked, it's not something you would even notice. But crossing between earth and heaven necessitates a qualitative difference in experience. There is a boundary between the two. Heaven and earth, this was how God created the cosmos. Heaven and earth, he creates the sea and dry land. He creates the sun and the moon. He creates morning and evening. He creates heaven and earth. We've got heaven and earth. And there is something odd about the transition point between one and the other. And a lot of our confusion comes from thinking that it's like the boundary line between two countries or two states. It's not that sort of thing. There's a spiritual reality involved, not simply a physical reality. So if you are on a rocket ship and you're going through what we call outer space, you're not going to say, oh, look, we're in heaven now. Right? That's not how it works. But that doesn't mean there is no physical, that does not mean there is no physical component. Heaven and earth, the Bible teaches from beginning to end, there's a qualitative difference between the two. Now, part of the problem is because of the fall, because of man's rebellion, the qualitative difference is accentuated. It's made more dramatic. There's been a divorce of heaven and earth because of man's sin and rebellion. And Jesus, when he comes back from the dead and then ascends into heaven, is doing something transformative. When Jesus ascends into heaven, he is doing something that is transformative in human history. So after the resurrection, Jesus has risen from the dead. When we consider our text, he continued to appear to his disciples, teaching them and reminding them of certain things. He explains things to them, and he reminds them that he had explained certain things to them before, and he does this for 40 days. So Jesus appears to the disciples in his resurrected state for 40 days. So after almost a month and a half of this, he gave them their final instructions, and he was then taken up out of their sight. He elevated, he flew. All right, so Jesus rose from the earth, and they're looking at him, and they look at him as he disappears eventually into a cloud. So they watched as he ascended, and they watched continually until he disappeared into that cloud. And that indicates, incidentally, a significant height. So Jesus was steadily disappearing from them, and they watched and they watched, and finally he disappears. The disciples were gazing steadfastly at him until they were interrupted by two men in white. And these two men are obviously angels, but they're described as men. And this is common in Scripture. An angelic visitation is often comes in the form of a man. We're not told, for example, that these are men with wings, contrary to popular devotional art. It says they were men in white, not men with wings. And it doesn't name them. They just are there. And they say, what are you doing? What are you doing with this sky gazing? These two men are obviously angels, and they ask why they're staring up into heaven. This same Jesus, they said, was going to come back again, and he was going to come back again in the same way that he departed. This means that the second coming of Christ is going to involve his bodily return. Jesus is going to come again physically. Jesus is going to come to earth again physically in the body. He's going to descend the same way he ascended. And they didn't say, and because he's coming again, you better stay here and continue to look at the sky. Their question is, why are you looking at the sky? You've got work to do. You've got something to do. He's going to come again, but you need to be occupied with what Jesus told you to do. And Jesus told them, and we're going to consider this as we continue to go through the Creed, Jesus told them to go back to Jerusalem, to wait for the Spirit, and then to preach the gospel to all nations. Now, when Jesus ascended, it says that the disciples were able to watch him ascend. They did so until he disappeared into a cloud, as I just have mentioned. Now, let us, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, be adults in our thinking. All right, I want us to reflect on what this text actually says. The text says that Jesus, the man who had taught them, the rabbi who accompanied them and who instructed them, who did all these, who did the miracles in their sight, but was a human being and was capable of being killed and who was killed, who then came back from the dead. And then they're standing there, and he flies away. All right, so let's come to grips with the fact. Jesus flew away, and he flew away without wings. He just levitated out of their sight. Let's be our adults in our thinking about this. We do not believe that Jesus just kept on going at approximately 30 miles an hour until he came to occupy his sky palace hidden behind the moon. Neither did he continue to ascend at that same approximate speed up to highest heaven. 30 miles an hour after 2,000 years would place him about 17.5 million miles away, which would be basically halfway to Mars. Not very far. So that's Mars at its closest approach to Earth. When our orbits are closest, it's just about halfway. We are Christians, which means that we are committed to the miraculous. We are committed to the miraculous. We do not want to turn the Bible into a naturalistic book. We're not theological liberals where we explain all the miracles away. And then Jesus got some loaves and fish from the little boy, and he broke them, and everybody was inspired by his example of sharing. And so everyone took out their hidden lunches and shared. And well, that's not what happened. I'm sorry. But there are people who are so committed to an exclusion of the miraculous that they will turn themselves inside out to explain every miracle away. And then they keep bumping up against things like the virgin birth and Jesus walking on water. Jesus walking on water can't be, and everyone was inspired to share. And then, of course, the central thing is Jesus coming back from the dead. He was dead and gone. He was buried, and he comes back from the dead. You cannot empty the Christian faith of the miraculous and still have the Christian faith. The Bible. Now, we don't have what you might describe as the miracle a minute problem that attends some false writings, you know, the boyhood of Jesus, and you've got, if one miracle's good, let's just go down the road strewing miracles. There is a very sober and intelligent treatment of miracles through the Bible, but no attempt to whitewash or rid the Bible of the miraculous. And this is right at the center. The ascension of Jesus into heaven is a miraculous event. So we are committed to faith in the miraculous, but this does not mean that we are committed to childish absurdities. We're not committed to a sky palace behind the moon. And many people, many moderns, will look at an account like this and they will say the ancients were rubes and cornpones, and of course they did believe in a sky palace behind the moon, which is not exactly right either. The scriptures teach that heaven and earth have undergone a divorce. And an essential part of Christ's work was to bring them back together into union again. Something happened, so the Lord is in highest heaven, and he would walk with Adam in the cool of the day. Well, that's a long way. And apparently, there's a much closer union of heaven and earth than we have now. And so Christ's work is to bring them back together into union. It says this in Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So part of Christ's work is to reconcile things in earth and things in heaven, to bring them back together. We feel like heaven is this distant, is this thing, it's hard to even to talk about, because we think it's just, we just suppress our knowledge of it. Well, we're here, we die, and then something happens, right? And let's gloss over what the Bible teaches, because I don't want to act like I believe in the Sky Palace thing. I don't want to do that, so I'm just going to suppress all of this. So, because of man's sin, heaven and earth were thrown out of joint. Because of man's sin, heaven and earth are thrown out of joint. And the previous unity was not demonstrated through what we would call space travel. All right, the unity that was disrupted by our sin was not overcome by very fast rocket ships. That's not how Gabriel came to speak to Mary. So Gabriel comes to Mary from the presence of God, and he doesn't come in a rocket ship. It's not that kind of relationship. And apparently, this divorce, this disjointed relationship between heaven and earth, is mostly on our side. And the only way we go across that divide is by dying. God can send his angels. God can do things. And Gabriel comes down and speaks to Mary, and he comes from the presence of God. He's an angel in the presence of God, but he comes and speaks to Mary. So through Christ, we are being introduced into a completed nature that is being transformed and reunited again. All right, so we are being completed, we are being grown up into maturity, into what mankind really ought to be like, and we're supposed to restore this world into what the world ought to really be like, and part of what the world really needs to be like is reunited with heaven, so that there is fellowship between the two again. But we want to face the difficulty, and we want to, again, like I said, be in our thinking, be adults. When we reject the materialist cosmology, and the materialist cosmology is that this world is just an endless concourse of blind atoms banging around. It's, you look at outer space, it's mostly empty space, punctuated with flaming gas here and there, and dead rock. So when we reject the materialist cosmology, which we do, all right, we reject materialism, we reject that idea entirely, this does not mean that to be pious Christians, we must adopt a view of the cosmos as a triple-decker stage set, heaven, earth, and hell, made out of painted plywood. We are not committed to a simplistic, superstitious, dumbhead cosmology. The language used for us in Scripture is metaphorical, and the enacted language of the ascension is metaphorical. I don't believe that Jesus... What do I mean? I mean that the disciples really watched Jesus leave. He really did ascend into the sky. He really did disappear into a cloud. I think we have to affirm that. He is not halfway to Mars. Right, that's not... Something else is involved. All right, so... on this point, C.S. Lewis is particularly helpful, and I want to quote him just because I think he helps us face the difficulty. I've got two quotes from Lewis. This is from his book on miracles. All the accounts suggest that the appearances of the risen body came to an end. Some describe an abrupt end about 6 weeks after the death, and they describe this abrupt end in a way which presents greater difficulties to the modern mind than any other part of Scripture. All right, that's the difficulty. If you face what's actually said, the modern mind stumbles over this more than any other part of Scripture. For here, surely, we get the implication of all those primitive crudities to which I have said that Christians are not committed. The vertical ascent like a balloon, the local heaven, the decorated chair to the right of the Father's throne. But while Scripture does not require from us faith in primitive crudities, it does require of us a robust commitment to the supernatural, to the miraculous, and to a view of the cosmos that will earn us the scorn of materialistic atheism. All right, if we say what we believe is going to earn us the full scorn of the materialistic atheist, but we don't have to commit ourselves to a simplistic cosmology. Here's Lewis again. The records represent Christ as passing after death, as no man had passed before, neither into a purely, that is, negatively spiritual mode of existence, nor into a natural life such as we know, but into a life which has its own new nature. Remember what I said about the transformation of the human race, growing up into maturity, the restoration of the cosmos. It represents him as withdrawing 6 weeks later into some different mode of existence. It says, he says, that he goes to prepare a place for us. This presumably means that he is about to create a whole new nature, which will provide the environment or conditions for his glorified humanity and in him for ours. So God is up to something huge. Now, as Lewis argues elsewhere, we cannot talk about the arrival of the Lord in this world or his departure from it without using metaphorical language. We can impoverish our metaphorical language, but we can't make it less metaphorical. If we say the Lord entered this world instead of saying he came down, all right, so when if someone says, I believe that Jesus came down for us men and for our salvation, the materialist atheist says, ho, 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 he came down like a parachutist, did he? Why don't you say he entered this, well, like a man enters a room? All right, there's no way to talk about the intersection of eternity and of our world without using metaphorical language. So we are we don't fix anything by substituting a man entering a room, a man coming into a room for a parachutist coming down. But both images are metaphors. Both images are metaphors describing the intersection of spiritual physical with an image of physical physical. All right, so you've got a physical, the image is a physical man going into a physical room or a physical man coming down, and it's physical, physical. But what we're actually talking about is spiritual, physical. We're talking about something that is beyond us, that is beyond our cosmos. But that intersection is not actually physical, physical. At the risk of being misunderstood, it is spiritual, physical on the one hand and physical, spiritual on the other. In short, we're in over our heads. Now, you say, well, there you go. You finally admitted it. You're just hand-waving. You're just saying all this. The materialist atheist is, at this point, going to start to make merry, right? He's going to say, you mean Jesus disappeared into a cloud, and then, after he was out of their sight, he was in heaven? Yes, that's basically what I think. I believe he was ascending into heaven visibly so that they could see how he was going to return, and I think he did really ascend, really did leave the earth, and really did disappear into a cloud. And then I believe he was in heaven instantly. And they say, isn't that special pleading? Isn't that kind of, isn't your world kind of spooky, weird, all kinds of strange things, and you're just grabbing it? And I say, look, you're the guys with the wormholes, right? You're the guys who think that if I stood on the event horizon of a black hole, I could see the future and the past at the same time. You're the guys who think that if you want some serious weirdness, get a physics textbook or a cosmological physics textbook and start reading about what they think, the super string that they think that some people think causes everything to come to be. Or let's talk, I got it, I'm talking to my materialist atheistic friend. Let's talk about the Big Bang. What exploded? What exploded in the Big Bang? We believe in creation from nothing. There was absolutely nothing, only God, and God spoke the cosmos, everything it is, out of nothing. You guys believe in a self-created explosion out of almost nothing. They don't believe that what exploded was the size of a softball. They believe that what exploded is the size of a mathematical point. Virtually nothing, almost nothing. And then one day there was a little trouble in the reactors or something, and it blew. And you have problems with me believing that Jesus disappeared from their sight and was instantly in heaven? You think that that's too weird, Mr. Superstring, Mr. Wormhole, Mr. Black Hole, Mr. Event Horizon? You think, look, we live in a weird world. And remember what I said last week about everybody believes in life from the dead. Everybody believes that inanimate matter turns into animate matter. Everybody thinks that. The evolutionist thinks that. The creationist thinks that. And everybody agrees that this pulpit, if you were to analyze it on this, break it down into the nanoparticles, there is serious weirdness going on here. Serious weirdness, and we just take it for granted. Everybody acknowledges that. So why are we the only ones who are not allowed to say at a certain point, this is mysterious? It really is. We believe in the miraculous, but we believe in a miraculous world that's superintended by a loving Father. And it's not just random happenings that are impossible to explain. It is remarkable, marvelous instances that God has an explanation for. So we have to tenaciously, I believe, we have to hold on to our understanding of the miraculous cosmos tenaciously, and we have to hold on to the text as it gives the account to us. The disciples were craning their necks. The disciples were looking up because that's the direction Jesus went. But he didn't go to his plywood sky palace. So what does the Bible say about heaven? He ascended into heaven. The scripture uses the term heaven in different ways. The scripture uses the word heaven to represent different realities. We have the heavens to refer to what we call the sky, what we call sky. Birds are creatures of heaven, Genesis 6:7. Jesus says the same thing about the birds in Matthew 6:26. Heaven is where rain comes from, James 5:18. So heaven, the Bible speaks of our sky as heaven. The Bible speaks of our sky as heaven. And the word used is Uranus in the Greek. It's Uranus. That's where the planet Uranus gets its name, Uranus. When Jesus preaches the kingdom of heaven, it's either singular or plural. Sometimes it's the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it's the kingdom of the heavens. And it's the same word used to talk about where the rain comes from, where the clouds are, where the birds fly, and where your child's lost helium balloon went. You can tell them it went to heaven. Don't cry. Then when they're grown, you can explain the theology. A second use of heaven refers to what is commonly called by us outer space, which I think is a bad way to speak of it, but it's commonly spoken of as outer space. The Bible talks about that place as heaven also. After describing the sun going dark and the moon not giving its light, Jesus says that the powers of the heavens will be shaken, Matthew 24:29. Believers are to resist the temptation to worship these celestial bodies, Deuteronomy 4:19. The stars are called the host of heaven. The stars are the host of heaven. So where the planets are, where the sun is, where the moon is, where the stars are, that is heaven. That's the second heaven. So we have the lower heaven, where the birds are, where the rain comes from. We have a second heaven, which would be the planets, sun, moon, and stars. But there's more. A third heaven in Scripture contains realities beyond what we can see. And this is called the highest heaven. It's called that in Deuteronomy 10:14, or in Psalm 148:4, it's called the heaven of heavens. So there is sky, there's heaven, the heavens, and then there's the heaven of heavens. There's the highest heaven, the complete heaven, the ultimate heaven. This third heaven is where God's presence is manifested. God's presence is localized, even though he cannot be contained by the heaven of heavens. 1 Kings 8:27. So the highest heaven cannot contain him. The highest heaven is not a box that holds God. The highest heaven is not a box that holds God. But the highest heaven is a place where God's glory is manifested. God's glory is localized and manifested, but not contained. In the same way that God became man in Christ Jesus. So the body of Jesus did not contain all of his deity, as though all of his deity would fit within a human body. But God became man. The Godhead was revealed or manifested in the body of Jesus. In a comparable way, not an incarnate way, but in an analogous way, God's glory is manifested in the highest heaven. So God's glory, God's presence, is somehow localized in this heaven. We see that in Hebrews 8:1 and Acts 7:55. The presence of God is in this heaven. The presence of God is in this highest heaven, this heaven of heavens. Notice what it says in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So this highest heaven, so Jesus, who disappeared into the cloud, is not halfway to Mars. He disappeared into the cloud, and he entered into heaven. And that means that the toggle switch between heaven and earth, like remember I said that Gabriel appears to Mary, he doesn't fly down through endless light years to Mary. He appears to Mary. Jesus apparently disappeared into the cloud and was in the presence of God, came into the presence of God. And Hebrews tells us that he arrived. He ascended into heaven. They saw him disappear. He ascended into heaven, and it says he went into heaven itself, and it says also that he appears in the presence of God for us. Jesus appears in the presence of God in the highest places. Now, in the highest place. Let me say one thing also off to the side here, an important point. We ought not to think that Jesus disappeared in the cloud and then zipped sideways into a 17th spiritual dimension. If you had, and I'm going to lay this out as plainly as I can, and then handle the questions as I may. Afterwards, I'll be in the back. If you were to take everything that exists, all the whole material existence, every created atom in this cosmos, all of heaven, all of earth, and you were to place a Newtonian, a big overlay of Newtonian graph paper on top of it, okay, and you had coordinates for every place in this physically created universe, in this universe, the one that you're in, there are coordinates today, right now, where Jesus is. Right? There are coordinates for Jesus. And that means the incarnation was permanent. Jesus did not become a man for 33 years and then return to being God. The incarnation is permanent. When we come to consider the session of the Lord Jesus, the seated at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus is working today as your high priest. He is interceding for you today as your high priest. He is a man today. He not only is he a man, but he's a man with a last name. His name is Davidson. He is a man. He has 10 fingers. He ascended into heaven. He didn't depart from his incarnate body. The incarnation was permanent. The incarnation was permanent. And that means he didn't disappear into the cloud in order to disappear from the cosmos. He didn't disappear from the cloud in order to disappear from the cosmos. We're told that he's in the highest heaven. We're told that he's in the presence of God. He went into heaven. He's in the presence of God. The highest heaven manifests the glory of God, and that's where Jesus is. And if you were to die this minute, right? The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, this highest heaven is located somewhere in this cosmos. It's located somewhere in the created order. And if you were to die this minute, that same minute, you would be there. Right? That same minute, you would be there, and not by means of space travel. Right? That's the thing I'm saying. Not by means of space travel. God is in the process of weaving heaven and earth together again. And just as Jesus was there, just as Jesus entered into the presence of God to make intercession for you, because of that, if you were to die, you would be there instantly as well. Now, there's one other thing that I want to note here Considering all these things, we should locate, I think, the third heaven that Paul equates with paradise in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4. You remember when we talked about he descended into Hades, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." By the time of Paul, paradise is moved. So the Old Testament saints looked forward to being with Abraham in Abraham's bosom, being in paradise, but Jesus transfers paradise, and Paul equates it with the third heaven. So Paul says that he knows a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, and that's interesting. Remember what I said about toggling back and forth? Paul says, I don't know, I think he's talking about himself, but he says, I don't know if I was transported there in the body. Notice that Paul considers that a possibility, right? I don't know if it was in the body or out of the body. I don't know if my soul was caught up into the third heaven or if my body was caught up in the third heaven by, again, not by space travel, but some other means. Paul is saying, I don't know, but I was caught up to the third heaven. I was caught up to paradise and heard remarkable things. Now, the presence of God is manifested there. And so I believe that that's where Paul was, either in the spirit or in the body. And an alternative view here is on the third heaven. So I'm taking the first heaven as the sky, the second heaven where the stars and planets are, the third heaven is the heaven of heavens, the highest heavens. An alternative view would be to equate it with the third sphere, in ancient cosmology, which would be Venus. So if you had a view of the solar system where each sphere going out, Venus is the third one, and you could say that's the third heaven, and that would mean that Paul's locating paradise on Venus and that Jesus went to Venus and that's where he was caught up, which I think for a number of reasons is less compelling and close to the plywood sky palace, right? So I think something much more mysterious is going on. Notice what it says in Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. Let us hold fast our profession. Why do we hold fast our profession? Because we have a high priest, and we have a high priest who is passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. So then, we should consider what holding fast to that profession means. What holding fast to Jesus Christ actually entails. Now, this is there'll be more on this later as we continue through the creed, but here it is. You hold fast to Jesus. You hold fast to your profession of Christ because Christ is your high priest holding fast to you. Christ is in the presence of God, in the heaven of heavens, in the highest heavens, on the other side of the cosmos, praying for you by name. Jesus holds fast to you. Therefore, hold fast to your profession. You hold fast to your profession because you have a high priest who represents you. That's what a high priest does. He represents the people to God. Jesus, not only does the high priest represent the people to God, but the high priest represents the people to God and represents them well. He represents them adequately. He represents them fully. He represents them completely. That means he doesn't come up short in any way. When Jesus prays for you, when Jesus intercedes for you, it is not the sort of We have to deal with, I mean, think about this for a minute. There are millions of Christians, billions of Christians considered over time, and Jesus prays for them all. When we go to heaven, on the day of resurrection, and we'll consider this in greater detail, going to heaven, seeing Jesus in heaven is not going to be like going to a mega conference where there is a super big celebrity and you get to talk to him for 15 seconds while he signs your book. Right? That's not what's going to happen. The resurrection of the dead is going to contain countless millions. How many are there going to be who are saved? John turned and looked, and I saw a multitude that no one could number. it says. A multitude that no one can number. What was Abraham told? So shall your descendants be. I think God was promising him post-Hubble telescope saved souls. I believe that Abraham was given descendants like the sand on the seashore, like stars in the sky. Not only so, not only will you be there with billions of people, but you will not be lost in the crowd. Right? You will not be lost in the crowd. You know what it's like when you're praying for, you've got a prayer list of 15 people, and you go through the prayer list every day, or you start rotating one a day because it's easy to start rattling them off, you know. And you cruise through your list of names, and that's with 15, not 15 billion. So when I say that Jesus prays for you, I do not intend to communicate that he gives you a passing, flitting thought, and he knows who you are, and then onto the next one, because he's got to roar through his list. One of the glories of this is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is the ultimate high priest. As a man, he can represent us to God. As a man, he knows what it's like. As a man, he remembers what the temptation was like. As a man, he encompasses everything that we experience, sin excluded. But all the frailty, all the temptation, all the thirst, all the hunger, all of that, he's experienced it. And yet, as a high priest who is also the Son of God, a high priest who is also fully divine, when he prays for you, you have all his attention, all of it. When he intercedes for you, he intercedes for you, and there is no inadequacy in his representation of you. When he prays for you, he prays for you exhaustively. He knows your needs better than you know them. He knows your temptations better than you know them. He knows your frailties better than you know them. And he is praying to you, to God, and he's praying for you all the time. And he can pray for you all the time without ceasing. It's not a zero-sum game. It's not, because he's praying for you, he can't pray for someone else. Think of it this way. There's another, God's omnipresence in the created order is not a doctrine that says that God's presence is rolled over the cosmos like pie dough, and the farther it goes, the thinner it gets. God is not only present in every place, God is entirely present in every place. Do you see that? God is not just a fraction of himself in every place. He's not thin like pie dough. God is entirely present in every place. God in Christ is entirely present in his prayers for you, entirely present. You have all his attention. And you say, how can he do that? Well, if we knew how to do that, we'd be richer than we are, right? We don't know how to do that. We are limited in ways that he is not limited. He is the God-man. He is the high priest. He intercedes for us in ways that we cannot comprehend. But that intercession for us is not something that is diluted in any way. Christ's attention never wavers, right? He's always praying to his Father for all of his people all of the time. And we're going to cover that in greater detail when we talk about the work of the ascended Christ in the heavenly places. And there's a lot to say about that. Suffice it to say now that in order to do that work on your behalf, he had to go there. He had to leave this world. And Jesus said it was a major upgrade for him to leave. If I don't leave, he said, I can't send my spirit. So he ascends into heaven. And a short time after that, he poured out his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit enables us to cooperate with what he is doing on our behalf. So when he prays for us to the Father in the heavenly places, that's why we pray in Jesus' name, amen. When we pray, we are praying in the name of Jesus, who just said all of this far in a way that's far more intelligent than I just did. When I just poured out my humble, broken requests to you, motivated by the Spirit of God to do so, and I'm praying in Jesus' name, who prayed what I just prayed, but he did it perfectly. He prayed it perfectly. If you want to, oh, my prayers are so lame. But the only problem with my prayer life is that it's so lame. Other than that, it's great, right? My prayer life is lame. Well, but you have a high priest. You're not praying on your own. Do you see that? You're not praying on your own. You're praying through an agent. You're praying through an executive representative, a high priest. And he has gone before you into heaven. And in order to go into heaven, in order to represent you there, he had to ascend into heaven. And he is physically present there, interceding on your behalf. There's much more that he does, but that's certainly not less than what he does. Father, we pray that you would show true kindness to us. We pray that your Spirit would convict us of all our envy or carping or malice or unbelief or the things that make us shrink back from wanting to be represented by your Son. And we pray that you would grant us the gift of true fellowship together as a result. One of Christ's most famous parables is that of the prodigal son. It could also be called the parable of the self-righteous brother, or the parable of the longing father, or the parable of the running father. What it teaches us about God the Father is quite remarkable, and to a certain extent, and to a certain kind of religious mind and heart, it's also quite scandalous. Once there was a man with two disobedient sons. One of them was honest enough to go off and spend his inheritance on whores, while the other remained working diligently in the fields for all the wrong reasons. The two sons are distinguished by this. The scoundrel son received a gift in order to abuse it. The other son was incapable of receiving a gift. The parable is explicit that the father divided the inheritance between the brothers at the beginning of the story, but the older brother later complained that he had received nothing. He got his inheritance along with his brother. He had received nothing. He was incapable of receiving, even though it was given to him. Are you like the younger son? If you are, then you are an abuser of grace. You are a waster. Let us not sugarcoat it. You are a loser. The good news is that this is the table that is set for you. God welcomes you to it. The fatted calf has been killed for you. You are a loser, and yet the ring has been put on your finger, and a robe has been called for. God the Father has hired a band. But the grace of God still goes deeper than that. Are you a stuffed shirt Pharisee? Are you a fusser? Are you an ethical moralistic whiner? Are you the kind of person who has no friends and cannot recognize the grace of your father? This just makes you a different kind of loser from your younger brother. So stop standing there in the driveway, sullenly listening to all the music and dancing. As we repent, this table is for both kinds of losers. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this bread and for this wine. We thank you in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. The charge is this: live your Christian life, live out your Christian life as though the Lord Jesus himself were giving your case his special attention, because he is. He's praying for you. He intercedes for you. Live as though he is. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.